The time between the Old and the New Testament was a very tumultuous time for Israel. And it, the pinnacle of their difficulty came at the hand of a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the one that went into the temple and actually desecrated it with a hog. And as a nation, again, it was a group of discouraged, dispirited people. And yet they knew that they needed to fight to maintain their ability to worship God and to recapture the temple and to use it effectively. And the rebellion was led by a man by the name of Judas Maccabees. And yet there was a small army that seemed inconsequential in the eyes of the statistician. You look at the group of Jewish people who were willing and able to fight, and you looked at the Greek nation that was armed to the hilt, and it looked like a hopeless situation. And yet by God's grace, Greece was defeated. As they were getting ready to go into the final battles, Judas Maccabees realized that he was dealing with a dispirited group of people, and he needed to appeal to them to dig deep and to find courage. He did this by retracing heroes of the Old Testament, men like Abraham and Moses, men like Joshua and David and others who also faced overwhelming odds on regular occasions, and showing how God gave victory when it pleased God to give victory. And by walking through this lineage of warriors who were successful and victorious, he rallied the troops and they fought the battle. In many ways, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. Now remember, he's been talking to the church. And this is a dispirited church. Many are ready just to throw in the towel and say, forget it, it's way too hard. It's way too much work. And he called them to a life of faith, and he reminded them that faith is believing in things that you could not see, but that God has declared. Faith brings conviction of things not yet seen. But the promise of God is there, and so we pursue. And he's going to walk through the pages of the Old Testament and to remind them of what faith looks like when faith is in action. It's kind of interesting that as he begins this discussion, and by the way, verses 3 through 7 is one of the most compact portions of Scripture I can think of, because there are thousands of years contained in these few verses. There are a lot of mysteries, which is fitting because there are some things that we cannot know, and yet Scripture says we accept these because even though we cannot absolutely see them or know all the details for certain. And so it's an exercise in faith. And it's interesting that he begins, first of all, by reminding them that they've already started to live by faith. And for the one who started to live in faith and by faith, there is no shrinking back. And it's interesting because he's going to give five instances where faith gives a very powerful witness. First of all, faith gives testimony to the work of God. And this is in verse 3, where the author says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And it's interesting because he begins with a statement about their perception of God. By faith we understand. And that word understand means we are thoroughly convinced. We know well. What do we know well? Well, we know well about the providence of God. And he says that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. A couple of fascinating words here. First of all, that word for worlds is kind of an interesting one. It's not the normal word that you would think of when the Bible uses the word world. Usually when the Bible, when our English word is translated world, it comes from the Greek word cosmos, from which we get our English word cosmos or cosmetic. By the way, ladies, I think that's a very unfair word, because the root of cosmos means to make order out of chaos. And whoever called cosmetics cosmetics did women a terrible disservice. You do not begin with chaos. And yet that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is actually the word aeon, from which we get our English word eon. And it has to do with eras and plan. And so he's saying that by faith, you perceive that God in his providence prepared not just the physical universe, though that is not absent from here, because it talks about things made out of things which were not visible. So it does contained thoughts about the physical world that was made. But God didn't just lay out a physical world. God laid out a physical world with a providential plan in place. And he not only controls the elements that he created, but he has set different times and different seasons. And this is very important because when we talk about the plan of God, was the Old Testament God's plan? Yes. Okay, that was really weak, and I know you're few in numbers. But was the law God's plan? Yes. And what was the purpose of that plan? It was to prepare the hearts of the people so that when a final redemption came, when a final sacrifice came, that they would recognize that it is complete, it is finished, and that Jesus paid the price in full, and now it is time to live with an understanding that the law was fulfilled, and so now we have a different order. God calls his people to walk by faith and to show that faith in a different way, that sacrifices are no longer involved. And it's interesting because this word ion, or aeon, has the idea that, yes, this time was set by God, but he set a limit on that time. Folks, the old covenant has been fulfilled. Walk in the new. And this is an important message for this church because they want to, many within the church want to go back to the old. And he's saying there's no place for that. God set the world. In this world, he set a plan. And it is his plan and it is his will. And you can only please him by obeying and walking in his plan for that time. There's a precision that is in this phrase. So there's the perception of God, the providence of God, the precision of God. And I love this word prepared, because it has the idea of being intricately fitted together. Now, I can't make things with my hands, but I admire those who can. And whether it's a sculptor who looks at a hunk of rock and says, I need to cut away everything that doesn't look like Abraham Lincoln or whatever it is that he's going to sculpt. It's an amazing thing. Or someone who can take random parts and put them together and make an engine that runs. That is beyond me. I can put things together, but they won't run. And there's this precision that is in that word prepared, where God intricately placed all of these things together. In other words, the closer we study God's creation, the more overwhelmed that we should be. Just a few examples. The Earth is roughly 93 million miles away from the sun. It varies a little bit. And it's a good thing that it does, because if it were consistently at the low point, we would burn. If it were consistently at the outer point of its orbit, we would freeze. The axis is tilted perfectly to give us four relatively even seasons. Now, I recognize that in some states, it feels like the seasons are horribly out of balance. Location, location, location. Because the overall perfection is just absolutely amazing. I don't know why I ran across this. I see odd articles. It was talking about the crab and how one of its claws is designed for holding things. The other claw has closer-in barbs that is designed for shredding things. Now, unfortunately, the article was written by one who denied the creation of this world by God. And the essence of their article was, isn't evolution neat? No. If the crab had to depend on evolving, it would have starved to death. It was required that it was precisely made for those specific purposes. And the list could go on and on. But the point is, by faith, we understand that God intricately put these things together in a way that is amazingly designed to sustain life, amazingly designed to provide beauty, and speaks of his love and his care for humanity, but also his exactness. And then lastly, it talks about the power of God, where he says that he made these things out of things which... things that were not, so that what is seen was made out of things which are not visible. I left a word off of my typing here, but things that were not visible. And so the idea is, you need to understand something. God spoke all of this into existence. And just so you know where I'm coming from, I believe very clearly that Scripture is revelation. It is designed to make what God revealed as clear as can be made to man. Now, I say that because there are elements about God's nature that I think are just beyond our comprehension. But I believe that God stated things plainly so we would understand. So on day one, I believe that God invented light. Photons did not exist until God spoke it into existence. That God was able to, by the power of his word, separate light from darkness. That is a neat trick, by the way. And yet, for an almighty God, it is nothing. By the way, I also believe that when God says that there was evening and there was morning the first day, that he has really defined that these were not ages or anything else. They are days. And just for you scientific types out there, I want you just to realize this is not blind faith. I mean, after all, Adam and Eve were made as mature people. Why couldn't the earth be made as a mature earth? It had to be, really, to sustain plant life and things that sometimes take years to be set in order. God created the stars billions of years away. Anyone used to watch the cosmos with, I forget what his name was now, Carl Sagan. He kind of sounded, it was a sort of a combination of a monotone and Bullwinkle when he would speak. You know, the cosmos is billions and billions of miles wide. Or billions and billions of light years wide. And one of his arguments against creationism was it would have taken light years for that light to make the earth. Unless you have an all-powerful God who could speak them into existence where they are already functioning. And he's saying, listen, church, you've already believed an incredible truth about God. And that is this, that he spoke the world into existence. That is an amazing thing that you've confessed. And you didn't realize it at the time, but you were proclaiming God's providence and God's power when you made that confession. Because whoever makes the universe is ruler over the universe. It's just the way it works. You've already believed that. So why not believe that the God who is all-powerful was also mighty to save you from your sin? Don't shrink back. And then he starts to go back to the Old Testament and to give some examples. And there's kind of a neat link here. And the first person that he mentions is Abel, where he says the word of God, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as a righteous being. God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And it's kind of interesting that as he talks about how faith is believing in things that we can't always see, he goes back to stories with all kinds of questions that we can't possibly know. Here's what I mean. Would you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 4? My title on top of here is Adam's Three Sons. I'm reminded of a theme song all of a sudden. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat portions. And yet Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And it goes on from there, but you get the gist of the story. It's kind of an interesting thing because Adam and Eve had these children. The first one was named Cain. And by the way, the name for Cain has the idea that this is the one. What one? Well, if you go back to the previous chapter, God was talking to Adam and Eve following their sin, and he gave the first hint of the gospel where he talked about how one day there was going to be a seed that came through Eve that would actually be one to undo what had been caused by their sin. There was going to be a savior that would come through the human race, in particular, bypassing Adam. It's interesting that Eve concluded that Cain must be that man. As parents, we often name our children in ways that express our hopes for their future. Many biblical parents got their names wrong based on their children's behavior versus what the parent expected of them. Cain was not the one. In fact, the first man born was a murderer. By the way, David got it wrong when he named his son Absalom, father of peace. He did not live up to that title. But there's a lot of unknowns here. For instance, if you read the text, it would seem as though there was a designated place for worship because there was an altar of some sort that was used by both, and it would seem a very close order. So there's a time designated for worship. There was a place designated for worship. There was a procedure that they must have known because Cain understood that there needed to be something differently done, and he didn't initially, I guess, but God confronted him. This was not the way. And so there's, how did they know to build an altar? How did they know to sacrifice these animals, that they were supposed to do a blood sacrifice? My best guess is this, and it really is just a guess, is that in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with vegetation. It was inadequate. So God killed lambs, basically, to clothe them. And I think that this is at the point at which they learned that the wages of sin is death, and that a sacrifice was required for cleansing from their sin. It's interesting that Cain tried to imitate his parents' behavior and cover his sin with vegetation. It didn't work the first time, and it did not work the second. It's interesting that they were skilled in animal husbandry and how to cultivate crops and make them work effectively. This shouldn't be a surprise. Adam and Eve must have been very smart. I mean, after all, Adam named all of the animals. That took a little creativity and skill. And so there were some things that they could figure out, and yet I think that spiritually they had to be shown what was required for proper worship. And it's interesting that as they offer these sacrifices, and I'm going back to the book of Hebrews now, we see that Abel understood the worth of God, and so he worshiped God as God spelled out worship. And by the way, can I just side note? I think one of the greatest tragedies of the modern age is we have redefined worship as what appeals to men rather than what pleases God. And it has led to a devastating effect on the church. I'll get off my soapbox and get back to the text. But not everything we cook up can legitimately be defined as worship. Abel gives testimony, I think, to three different things. First of all, is that the sacrifices to the worthy God are very precise. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Some have suggested that word better specifies a blood sacrifice. I've got to be honest with you, I don't see it in the original language, but I do see it in the text of Genesis as God accepts Abel's sacrifices but refuses Cain, and they knew it. And by the way, there was a place for grain and vegetable offerings in the law. But it's important to remember that before the products were offered, there had to be atonement made for sin. Then the thanksgiving offerings could follow. And so it's not that there isn't a place for vegetation to be used as an offering, but the blood sacrifice had to be happened, had to happen first. And so sacrifices, God's way, prove that he is worthy. The selection is a statement to the fact that he is worthy, and the idea that I know that I've sinned. I know that I've done what's wrong. I know that there has to be a covering. And Abel came with the idea of, I am sorry for my sin. Cain came with the attitude of, hey, this is what I've got. I don't really care to do business with my brother. You'll have to take what I offer. God doesn't work that way. And it's interesting that God took the time to talk to Cain. And by the way, this is another one of these invisible things. We know that before the fall, God regularly visited with Adam and Eve. We don't really know how much took place after the fall. I don't know how scary this would have been for Cain to all of a sudden encounter this presence of God. I do know this, that the attitude that he shows that he must have been very hard-hearted in both instances where he encountered God. And I love the admonition where God is basically saying, listen, Cain, you're unhappy because you're sinning, and I won't accept your sin. If you do what's right, you'll have my approval. And yet Cain digs in and like a stubborn child basically goes, no, I'm going to do it my way. It did not serve Frank Sinatra well, nor did it serve Cain well to live life his way. But because he sacrificed and selected carefully, he has the satisfaction of the worthy God, Abel, that is. And it says, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving of his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And what's so incredible is you have God's satisfaction expressed initially at the moment that the offering was made. God's sacrifice or approval of his sacrifice would be communicated eternally through the words of Scripture. You know, yesterday I was feeling very nostalgic, and so I was listening to a soundtrack from Disneyland. I got to tell you, I kind of miss those innocent days when it was a little bit, basically when I didn't mind spending money there. On the other hand, I kind of don't miss those days, but... But, and so I still enjoy the atmosphere and things like that. I'm just committed not to give them money right now because of the agenda that they just are pushing relentlessly. So I'm listening to this old soundtrack, and they play the music from the Pirates of the Caribbean. And in the background, I hear this statement where this voice is going, "Dead men tell no tales." That is biblically incorrect. How do we know? Well, if you go back to Genesis, God confronts Cain for his evil against Abel. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I his keeper? And then God says, his blood is crying out from the dirt. And yet the author of Hebrews says, his blood still speaks to us today. That God is worthy. We need to approach him with reverence. We need to approach him with great faith. We need to approach him with a reverent heart, a submissive attitude. We need to approach him on his terms, never on our own. He still speaks to us this day that God has declared how he is to be worshipped. Church, don't turn away from it. Don't go back to the old. Stay with what Christ has provided. And so you have this man who cries out from the grave to walk in faithfulness, to love God, to offer him and approach him on his terms. And then he moves to another mystery man, Enoch. Would you go to Genesis chapter 5? I want to get a running start at this so that you get the flow of the passage and how disruptive this is in the middle of it. So I'm going to start in verse 1, though Enoch comes down a little bit later. You know what? I'll start in verse 3. I'll trim a little bit off for you. But notice how the rhythm of this thing goes. And by the way, two things I want to preface in this. One is that in Jude, Enoch is referred to as the seventh in a line of preachers. And so it is my contention that these men are singled out because these are the men that God raised up to try to reach their generation. Second thing is while God is raising up these preachers, and by the way, at the end of the list we have Noah. What did Noah do between ark buildings? He preached, right? And so it just seems, and especially when you look at their name and the eternal significance assigned to each one, that this is a list of people that God sent to try to turn the world back from their sin. And yet, when you look at Genesis chapter 6, you find out how depraved the hearts of men were, because it talks about how the earth was filled with violence. Historically speaking, and tell me if you don't see this being lived out in our world today, in our country. Countries, when they start to drift, they drift in the realm of immorality, and violence increases as sin is pursued. Have you seen an increase in violence in our world today? It's always the case, right? So depravity has led to a time of violence. And in Genesis 6, it says that the hearts of men were continually on evil. Right? So God is sending preachers to try to reach them with the truth, to try to call them to repentance. And yet the world is in decay. Let's look at these men, beginning in verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. By the way, it's not a Hawaiian name. It speaks to praising God. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Finally, a name I can pronounce. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And it goes on from there. But do you see the pattern that's there? This man was born. He lived this long. He had a son. And by the way, you notice that some of the sons were born fairly early in the people's lives, and some were born a little bit later. What I think, and this is, again, a little bit of speculation, I don't think these are the firstborn sons. I think these were the sons that God raised up to reach out and to speak truth to their generation. And so he had this child when he was this age. He lived this much longer. He had other sons and daughters, and he died. Same thing happened with the next guy. He lived for a while. He had a son. He named a son. He lived quite a while. And you know, the life before the flood was extremely long. And think about it. If we had 900 years to pursue sin, how deeply depraved would we get? He had the child, had other sons and daughters, lived this long, and he died. And the pattern goes on and on for six generations. And then you get to the seventh, and it says, and then there was Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And God took him, and he was no more. Never tasted of death. Many believe that he's going to be one of the witnesses who comes back during the time of the tribulation. Because the Bible does say that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. They think that Elijah might be the other one. It's a good theory. It might be, but we don't know. But you look at this, well, what does walk look like? We don't know. What was it that God saw in this man that was so special? It doesn't tell us. It just says that he had faith, that he walked closely with God, and God rewarded him by allowing him to escape death in this world and the depravity of the world, and he took him up to be in glory with him. And so the church was testifying to the work of God. Abel testified to the worth of God, and Enoch testifies to the importance of walking with God. And just a couple of observations from this, and we're going to cut it off at Enoch, and then seems fitting, we'll just leave him. And then we'll pick up the text next week. But it says in verse 5, quoting partly out of the book of Genesis, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. The requirement of faith was that he walked intimately with God. He loved God. He obeyed God. He labored on God's behalf. In many ways, we're also called to walk by faith. And he says that he walked with God because he believed God. By faith, Enoch was taken up. And then he also shows there's a reward that God gave him for walking with him. And again, I mentioned it earlier, he was able to escape death. He was able to escape the horrors that this world was becoming while he was living in it. But here's what I love about Enoch. He was surrounded by depravity. He was surrounded by moral decay. And yet he loved God in spite of the culture. He was not formed by the culture. He was formed by his love of the Lord. And what a powerful statement this would have been to a church that was being persecuted by the world. Much of the persecution coming in the name of religion. And yet the author is saying, don't bow. Remember Enoch? Enoch lived in a horrible place. I mean, it was surrounded by violence. And really, I think it's by the grace of God that all of these people escaped some sort of physical retaliation from the world and were able to live long lives. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but earlier this week, there was a thing on the news where a man claiming to be a woman says, what I believe is that every person who misgenders someone should go to jail. And I thought to myself, doesn't that mean he should be going to jail? After all, who's misgendering here? It's not easy to walk with God in an atmosphere of decay. It's not easy to walk with God when even those in the name of religion are trying to turn you away from Jesus Christ. And yet the author is telling these people, listen, you think it's rough now. Remember Enoch? Follow in his footsteps. Now, and here's the exciting thing. I believe with all of my heart there is going to be a day when those who are faithful to Jesus Christ are going to experience something similar to what Enoch experienced. I believe with all my heart that 1 Thessalonians 4 is a tremendous word of encouragement to the church. That just like Enoch was taken out of the world, there's going to be a generation of the church that is as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this. This is such a nicer translation. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Anyone grow up with a different word in their translation? Ignorant was one I grew up with. Don't be so ignorant. It's not really a put down. It just means uninformed. You haven't learned this yet. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them that are in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, church, I believe with all my heart it is going to be harder and harder to really stand for the Lord. Now, here's the plus side. I think it will purify the church. I think a lot of half-hearted people will say, you know, I don't want to go to jail for misgendering. I'll just say what they want me to say instead of speaking the truth from God's word. There will be those who will determine that it's just not worth the cost of obedience. And yet Paul is saying, remember, church, there's a day coming when every true believer is going to be caught up, rescued out of this world and into the presence of God, and you will never be separated from his presence again. Encourage each other with these words. Listen, you get frustrated with the world, it's time for us to turn to each other and say, but you know what? Jesus is coming back. And if I go to prison, he's going to be there with me. It's time for us to say, we got to stand together for truth. Because God's word is the only reliable revelation that we have. We dare not depart from it. Jesus is the only way to heaven. To argue with some of my published, I don't want to call them colleagues because I don't think we're in the same camp, but they're being published under Christian labels. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. Remember Enoch. And when you feel like it's getting too tough, remember how difficult life would have been for him. And if that's not enough, you need to think about Noah too. But we'll have to think about Noah next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for right now. Father, we thank you again. And we're just reminded during this week, what a stiff headwind is brewing against the church. What stiff opposition is being leveled at truth. Lord, we are going to be called foolish. We are going to be called mean-spirited and evil. And yet, Lord, if we're faithful to you, we'll hear the only evaluation that matters. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may we live for your commendation and flee the temptation to appease the world. Give us strength. Help us to remember daily to be in your word so that we have new fortification for each day. Lord, we ask that we would glorify you. That if we suffer, it would be well with our soul. That we would count it as an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. If you allow us to continue in comfort, Lord, we would praise you for that, but pray that we would pursue purity and never rest complacently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.